Father in heaven, thank you for your grace toward us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word to us that you reveal to us and help us to understand by your Spirit. So we pray, give us eyes to hear, soft hearts and open ears, that we might be changed people as a result of meeting with you and considering your ways in our lives today. Amen. So we're continuing on with our series about practical theology, how these doctrines affect our life. Hopefully they make a difference in our lives. And today we're looking at God's sovereignty. Now, this is a fraught issue. The idols of our age and our culture here in Perth are commitment to personal freedom and disdain of authority. And it's no wonder that a Christian worldview has lost its shine in our society. As Christians, we believe that God is sovereign over all. Genesis begins with, in the beginning, God created. He's the sovereign creator of all things. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. He doesn't have a chat with us and consult before he proceeds with his activities. It isn't as if it's a democracy that we're talking about here. Revelation 4:11 records how the 24 elders in glory will cry out, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So who gets the glory? It's us, of course. Well, that's the way I'd like it to be, me, and I couldn't really care less about other people. But no. It's God's glory that's at stake here. And then in Romans chapter 11, after chapters of highlighting God's sovereign grace to save his people, Paul is compelled in joyful awe to cry out, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. What a magnificent word that is, inscrutable. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's ultimately all for God's glory. Our Lord speaks through Isaiah in chapter 46, declaring boldly, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. What's this God? He's declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And in Isaiah 43, I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no savior. I work and who can turn it back? So there it is in a nutshell. We just trust that God really is God. The only problem is we struggle with it because we're selfish and we're prideful. Let's see one classic putting it all together statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose and govern all creatures, actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness and mercy. There it is in a nutshell. But that truth has profound implications for our lives, both now and for eternity. And let's see, hopefully, some reasons why our sovereign God is worthy of all our worship and praise. And so that's going to be our focus today. For a start, God is sovereign and we are responsible for our actions. Now, the best way I can think of putting this forward is to demonstrate it from the accounts of Scripture. It's shown, for instance, in Joseph's words to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As to you, I know you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That's just one instance. I'll give you a few more. God's sovereignty doesn't lessen our responsibility for our sin. For instance, the Pharaoh of Egypt in Moses' day was raised up in order that God might show in him his power and manifest his name and his glory. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16 says, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." That's God effectively speaking to Pharaoh through Moses. God says to Moses in Exodus 7, verses 3 and 4, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh won't listen to you, Moses." He isn't going to listen. We also read in Exodus 8, verse 15 and 32, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." And then verse 32, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people of Israel go." So I want to point out from this that God isn't the author of sin. According to his holiness, he hates it and he judges it righteously. Pharaoh, he's the sinner. He made his own bad, evil choices. And there are other examples. See David's census, which we saw a few weeks ago when Alex took us through it. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1 says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go and number Israel and Judah.'" It was part of God's judgment on Israel, which was still wanting to worship idols. And God was going to show, "Hey, I'm God. Pay attention. I've shown mercy and mercy and mercy and mercy. Now you're going to get something else, because maybe now you'll wake up." Anyway, David did that. He made the census happen, and it was according to his own desires in the matter. He had to argue it out with General Joab to force the issue. And then he acknowledges, when he confesses his sin in 2 Samuel 24:10, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." But also, to fill out the picture, 1 Chronicles 21 makes clear that Satan is involved in this too. "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." So if we put all of these together, what do we get? We can see that our Lord God is in ultimate control. He works his will through David acting according to his own desires and being incited by Satan the deceiver. And then one last, the ultimate demonstration of God's sovereign power and how it extends to all things, including sinful actions, is found in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter explains what happened in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. "This Jesus delivered it up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And we know that Satan was involved too. John chapter 13 highlights at the Last Supper, Jesus was troubled in spirit and he spoke with the disciples. And then when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to Judas, "What you're about to do, do quickly." And so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and so typically John the poet, and it was night. Put all these things together to see, again, the same basic point I want us to understand, that our Lord is in ultimate control and he's working his will through Judas, acting according to his own desires and being incited by Satan, the deceiver. All these examples show that God's sovereignty doesn't lessen human responsibility for our sin. We act according to our own will, but God is ultimately in control. Several potent proverbs highlight that in a very pithy way, typically proverbial. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Take a breath. Along the way, in that sweeping vista, we've also seen something else. That God's ultimate purpose is to manifest his glory. And in particular, in creation, redemption, sanctifying, and glorifying, these are all purposed for God's glory. We might ask questions such as, why did God create the world? Why did God permit sin? Why is salvation provided for humanity and not for angels? Why do some hear the gospel and receive it while others reject it? There are all of these questions that we could answer and ask, and many more. But for all of them, only one answer applies, because it seemed good in God's sight to more perfectly reveal his nature, his glorious perfection, that he would be worshipped. So it's this God who deserves all praise and worship and glory. And why not? For instance, Olympics, we praise and honour our athletes. Or at non-Olympic times, maybe our researchers, especially ones who come up with vaccines and things like that. We saw it just this year at Wimbledon, standing ovation for one of the ladies who was involved in the AstraZeneca vaccine. People just, and it went on for ages. But all the people, they pale into insignificance compared with our Creator God. As the ultimate good, he deserves ultimate praise and honour. Now, we can't say from all of this that God has no concern for people in his dealings with the world. Look, John 3:16 famously states, God so loved the world. He in this way loved the world that he sent his own son, his only begotten son. Passages such as Luke chapter 6 record Jesus teaching, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Matthew chapter 5 is similar. Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God's love for his people is no less great or incomprehensible because it glorifies him. Neither are our feelings of joy and peace any less real or wonderful because they are the result of, not the primary purpose of, salvation. So when we're saved, we rejoice. We rejoice. We enjoy the fact, not just now, but forever, we are secure in him. But who ultimately gets the glory out of this? It's not me, it's God. And that's fine. That's okay. We know that our highest good is a result of his care of his children. And that is going to show in all sorts of ways. Here's just one I'd like to highlight. God's sovereignty fuels our prayer. It's pointless to claim and hold fast to promises God gives in his word if they're made by one who is not sovereign and therefore not sure to be able to keep his promises. God's promises are sure and trustworthy. We can claim them only because their author, the one who gave us these promises, is our sovereign Lord, and there is not one rogue atom in the universe. If God is not ultimate and in ultimate control of all things, then he's powerless to answer prayer. And really, all prayer is wishful thinking, like a good luck charm. It's a waste of time, really. What I'm saying here is we don't see prayer as wishful thinking, do we? Think about it. It's pointless to pray for the conversion of loved ones, for the conversion of others, if God is not sovereign to save. A right understanding of this truth about God is really the foundation for our relationship between us as sinners and our Saviour. It's a right understanding for every other part of our life. It flows on from this. Prayer is designed by God for our humbling and for his glory. It's a means of spiritual blessing. It's to enable us to grow in grace, to regard the purpose of prayer as simply us seeking from God the things which we want. That is just to consider prayer from the human side. Prayer needs to be really viewed from God's perspective, from God's side. And so we should be like his disciples, Jesus' disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. And I think Richard's going to say a bit more about this in a fortnight when he opens up God's providence, because these are tightly related ideas. So I won't labour the point now. But at this point, you may object that what I've said about God's character is unbalanced. And you're right. Yes, it is. We're focusing on just one element, his sovereignty, and saying little about things like his holiness, his love, his patience, and so on. This is only to remind us of some biblical truths which are frequently forgotten or just pushed aside or totally misunderstood today. But it does provoke questions and objections, and we'll take a bit of time now to respond to some of them. One objection which may be raised is many things occur which are against God's will. So how can God be sovereign? The argument goes, all sinful acts of people and demons occur against God's will because the Bible says that God is holy and hates sin. And that's true. So the argument goes, if things occur which are against God's will, he can't be sovereign then. Can't really. Therefore, his sovereignty is limited. To answer those objections, or this objection, first of all, I just commend you to review those passages that we began with. But also, understand that the fallacy of this argument lies in the ambiguity of this term, God's will. We need to distinguish here in God's will, because there's God's decree and his precept. Let's put it another way. There's God's decretive will, his preceptive will, his secret will, and the will that's revealed in his word, the Bible. These aren't always the same. And it's not because God only pretends to want humanity to do good, having secretly planned that we should do evil. No, that's not the way it works. It's because he knows and decides in his wisdom and goodness that it will be better, more to his glory, to permit and overrule sin, to defeat sin in its foolishness, to defeat Satan in the best that Satan can do and show it to be foolish. And that's the way that God has chosen to work. So sin, while always against God's word, against God's law, is never against his will in the sense of his decrees as to what will come to pass. And he remains sovereign overall. Now, I know that's a bit technical. I wouldn't need to be technical if foolish objections didn't come along. But that's just the way it works. And we need to see that there are certain things that we begin to run out of brain cells to quite get down to the sort of level that we might like. Things are mysteries, but we accept on the authority of God's word. Now, the classic example, already discussed very briefly, concerns Jesus' crucifixion. And there's just another reference I'd like to raise in relation to that. Matthew 26, verse 24, as Jesus warns, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." You see, God hated Judas's sin, and yet Judas's action was foreordained by God. Thus, our Lord Jesus could explain about his life and coming death. And in John chapter 10, verse 18, he says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And so he did. He rose again from the dead, showing he is victorious over sin and death and Satan's power. This is the ultimate victory in all of time. And it's in Jesus rising from the dead. His death is not against his will, and sinful acts, they were a necessary means for his death to occur. Can you get all of it together? No, our brains sort of explode at that point, but it's just the way it is. And thinking more about sin leads to another objection. People say, what you're saying then, Ray, God is responsible for sin. It's objected that if God is sovereignly overruling and ordaining all things, then he becomes responsible for all events and is thus responsible for, and in a real sense, the author of sin. Well, I don't know how to say it. That is misquoting scripture. It is misusing all of the texts we've looked at so far. Scripture teaches that God is holy. For instance, in James 1:13, it says clearly, God is not the author of sin. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil or with evil, and he himself tempts no one. What could be plainer than that? But still, people want to argue, rightio. So they argue. And in their arguments, again, we have to get a little bit complex to respond. His sovereignty needs to be understood consistently with a passage like James 1:13. And when we say that God ordains a sinful act, this means that he is the cause of it only in a restricted sense. That he decides to allow a responsible agent like Ray to sin. And really, I should be struck dead right at that point. But God doesn't, and that's out of his mercy and grace. Remember that passage we looked at? He allows his son to rise on the just and the unjust. That's called common grace. But maybe to help it clarify in our heads, an analogy might help us. Imagine there's a law court, a judge passes sentence on a criminal. Now, the judge, when he passes sentence on this criminal, can be sure that he's going to cause wicked and bitter and angry feelings in the criminal's mind, and maybe in the criminal's friends and family's minds as well. Does that make the judge guilty for passing judgment? No. The problem is with them. And of course, we must understand that God's foreordaining all things is not compulsion. If it were, then God would be responsible for all the consequences, but it isn't. It isn't. And here's where probably we're getting to the crunch, because it leads to another objection. People say God's foreordination implies a denial of human responsibility. Many problems in this whole subject spring from wrong or ambiguous definitions and ideas of all sorts of categories and philosophies: determinism, responsibility, freedom. The doctrine of God's sovereign foreordination may, depending upon how you're going to define it, be called determinism, if this is meant that whatever God foreordains must come to pass. That's true. But it isn't to be equated with the way many people take it as fatalism. Fatalism, that makes fate control events in a way independent of secondary agents or causes. And that is compulsion. See, foreordination isn't compulsion. We are free agents. We are free to do what we want to do. We're not subject to external compulsion. We do what we wish. Now, there are obvious limitations. I mean, I can't fly to the moon and back, but unless I had a chat with Jeff Bezos or someone, but there are limitations, but we need to get this clear. God's foreordination is well and wisely adapted to our nature as responsible free agents and encompasses our wills as well as our actions. You and I do what we most desire to do at a particular time. That's the crunch. Until God breathes spiritual life into us by his Holy Spirit, we'll only do bad or worse things. Our choices will only be evil to a greater or lesser degree. But after God regenerates us, hey, there's a difference. We may then choose good, because we have his holy and good Spirit within us. We've already seen some scriptures relating to this. We could also cite a passage such as Lamentations 3, verse 37. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord had commanded it? But then, here's a classic for us. And if we're going to take a memory verse away today, it's these two verses. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It explains the reality of Christian life, where the rubber meets the road. We're happy to say we are not free in such an absolute sense as to be independent of God. We can't shake our fist in God's face and think, oh yes, I'm free just because I deny he exists. No, we realize we are responsible. Therefore, as Christians, here's where we're at. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, if it's argued, as some people do, I heard Richard Dawkins try this one, that necessity implies no responsibility, then God's foreordination is not the only doctrine that we need to throw out. His foreordination, his foreknowledge of events, equally makes them necessary. But if we deny it, then we're going to overthrow the Bible. If God can't foreknow events and foreordain events, which depend on responsible secondary agents like you and me, then he could never have caused the Bible to have prophets who prophesy and it comes true. But the Bible's full of prophecy. More than that, full of prophecies that have come true. Therefore, you can see that there's no contradiction between necessity and our responsibility as human beings. The Bible requires that we hold them both together. Nor is there a contradiction between God foreordaining all things for his own glory and us being responsible people. And if we're believers, for his own glory. And if we're unbelievers, for his own glory too, whether we like it or not. See how sinful human objections to this simple truth actually make it more confusing for me to have to try and explain it. You say, wow, this is complicated. I say it's only difficult intellectually when we have to answer muddled thinking objectors and objections. The bottom line, our real problem with God's sovereignty is that we're prideful and we don't like this humbling aspect of God's character. If you think about it just superficially or quickly, it's amazing that people living in such chaotic times wouldn't welcome his sovereignty. Surely it'd be better to have someone who's in control and you could rely on and be secure in when people are so fearful. But people are determined not to have God as their God. When you think about what could be better than knowing that things are really in his hands, under his control, and that God is able to work all events out for good, maybe in spite of appearances. But that fails to reckon with our basic rebellion against God, our quest for autonomy. It began when Satan confronted Eve in the Garden of Eden by asking her that diabolical question, did God actually say? Satan suggested that in disobeying what God said, she and Adam would be like God, knowing good and evil. Like God is the crucial phrase. It means to become autonomous, to go it alone. It was the temptation to attempt to replace God, as Satan had tried to do earlier and failed, and then he tried to do by proxy through Adam and Eve and through us. And did the results promised by the serpent follow? No, of course not. It's true, Adam and Eve did learn the difference between good and evil, but in a perverted way, by doing evil. They didn't gain freedom. Instead, they gained bondage to sin, from which only our Lord Jesus, through his amazing, perfect, obedient life, was able to deliver both them and us from our bondage. So sinful human freedom led to Jesus' crucifixion. True freedom comes by us being crucified with Christ. As Paul indicates in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that needs to be our testimony also. Now, this is a paradox. Yes, it is hard to get. Christian thinkers throughout the ages, such as Augustine, Luther, Edwards, Pascal, and others, they've all pointed it out. When you rebel against God, you don't achieve freedom. You fall into slavery because rebellion is sin, and sin is a tyrannical master. Sin is a tyrant. It's terrible. On the other hand, when you submit to God, you become his bondservant. You become truly free. You achieve the ability fully to become unique beings that God created you to be. And in the new heaven and the new earth, we will shine with all of our unique abilities. I can't get my head around that either, but it'll be true. That's what we're promised at the end of Revelation. Now, the Bible and our society agree on one thing about what freedom feels like. Freedom is the fulfillment that comes when you do what you most deeply desire. And the difference between what God says and what society says is the Bible says, left to our own resources, we aren't what we ought to be. We're dead in sin, we're warped, selfish and self-absorbed. Our desires, therefore, are at war with each other. There's conflict. But freedom happens in our lives when we obey the deepest desires that God has put in them, that he put in us from the beginning. Most of these desires, yes, they're subconscious, because the thing we most desire is to be fulfilled by submitting to the King, right submission to the King, to our Creator. That's what we're built to do. The trouble is, sin has made it impossible to know until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to that just simple truth. Therefore, though everyone agrees freedom is the fulfillment that comes from doing what you most deeply desire, the Bible says that only really happens when you are completely dependent on your Creator God. So we find true freedom when we accept reality as God has made it to be. And that includes God's right and effective sovereignty over all his creation, when we allow him to make us into all that he would have us to be. So God's sovereignty, far from being an offense to us, can become a wonderful blessing. And the core blessing is what we've been dancing around all through this morning. Our sovereign Lord is worthy of all our worship and praise. Without appreciating this truth, it's questionable whether we know the God of the Bible at all. What sort of a God's power is constantly thwarted by the designs of people and Satan? A truncated, a pitiable deity. That's what we end up with. That isn't worth worshipping. It's an idol. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, is not a fit object of worship. That sort of God is contemptible, merits nothing but contempt. That's the idols that we put up in our own hearts. On the other hand, the Creator of heaven and earth, who sustains everything by his powerful word, truly rules his universe, that is a God worthy of worship, to be joyfully sought forevermore. This is the God whom Isaiah saw. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he called, one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is the God of the Bible. This vision of our Creator and Sustainer transformed Isaiah's ministry and will transform your life. After just catching this glimpse of God in his holy glory, Isaiah, when he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." May that be your testimony now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we realize that in so many ways this is beyond us, but we pray your grace by your Spirit to reveal more of your glory, that we may live in the light of your glorious grace. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.